Let's go ahead and pray. We're going to recap a little bit of what we covered last week, and then we'll dive right into the rest of the chapter. Father, we thank you for your continual favor towards us. And we thank you that we've seen that favor already today. You've given us a new day. And I pray, Lord, that as we are with your people together around your word, that your spirit would be upon us and with us, that we can gain insight from your teaching and your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last time we discussed Revelation 12. We talked about the fact that this is the third interlude in the book of Revelation. And this one comes after a bridge that we covered in chapter 11. Bridge between two interludes. We saw the final trumpet being blown, which is also the third woe. The third woe and the final trumpet contain all of the bowl judgments within it. But before we get to that in this, the God in his wisdom puts that to the side for a moment in his book, Revelation, and takes us into basically what I'm calling the war of all ages. This is the battle that's been going on since the beginning of time as we know it, from the point at which Satan rebelled and took his hordes with him out of heaven, and also to the point where mankind fell into sin. We now have evil in the world from that point forward. We have wickedness in the form of our sin and Satan and the demonic realm's rebellion. And then we have good. We have God on the other side. And I just wanted to mention, which I didn't get to last time, one thing that I wanted to say was it's supremely amazing that we get to be a part of this war, in a sense. We read about different portions in Scripture. No, we're not in the time of Genesis. No, we're not in the time of the Exodus when God is moving his people out of the land of Egypt. No, we're not in the time of when Babylon took over. No, we're not in the time of when the prophets were forewarning of future judgment and promising a deliverer to come, a Messiah to come. No, we're not in that time. We're after that time. And we are still in this redemptive history that God is writing. And we get to be a part of that here, 21st century America, North America, planet Earth, Milky Way galaxy, universe. I mean, that's where we are. That's where we find ourselves. And so we when we look at this chapter, we get to find ourselves in this narrative. And we get to see the big picture all around us where we stand today. And that's really the hope that I have for us today, is we'll be able to see that. So if you have your handout from last week and you haven't pulled that out, go ahead and pull that out. You'll have the first point filled out. If not, if it's something that you didn't bring with you, that's fine. Do you have any more, or is that it? Okay, so hopefully you have it. If not, that's okay. I'd encourage you to go ahead and take your tablet or your writing, something to write on, and go ahead and put it through there. You still have that copy? Yeah, go ahead and do that. I think we'll go ahead and do that. Because the first part will be recap. I'll have about maybe 5 minutes of recap here, so that'll give us time for that. Thank you, Pat. So we have in the first section here, verses 1 through 6, we have ancient battles between the woman's offspring and the dragon. So this section goes very symbolic. We referenced Genesis 37, and we saw the identity of the woman. We talked about the different possibilities of who the identity is, but we came with the fact that the best connection that we can make scripturally is with when it says that a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. This is a nearly perfect representation of Joseph's dream of his dad, his mom, and his brothers. And so we see here that the woman in this narrative is representative of Israel, the 12 stars being the 12 tribes. We see here that the woman is with child, and part of the other sign in verse 3 is that there is a fiery red dragon that comes, and he has 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns on his heads. And we see a reference to the fall, to the original fall of Satan in verse 4, where his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And then we see that the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And that's in verse 4. And so we made many comments regarding that, but basically, to sum up, we have the woman being Israel, we have the child being Christ, and we have Satan, as he's always postured, he is postured to devour the child. Or in a general sense, we also made the application that Satan is always against God's plans and God's people. So, and we see that very prevalent in this chapter especially. If it's God's idea, Satan's against it. If it's God's people, Satan hates them. And so we have here in all reality, the predominant perspective of this chapter is Satan, is the devil. We're seeing things a little bit through his eyes in this chapter. However, this isn't a need for concern, because the reality is this is all by God's design. And while Satan may think himself very clever and very powerful, he doesn't do a thing. He doesn't make a single move without God allowing or designing it in the background in the first place. So, as we see different things here, we understand the identity of the woman is Israel. We understand the identity of the dragon is Satan. And the identity of the child is Jesus Christ. And so, verse 6 is where we left off last time. Let's read that again. It says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. Okay, that was a very quick recap. I skipped a lot of details. Is there anything that I would need to clarify, or any question that you might have that we could flesh out a little bit? Okay, good. So, really, the importance of gaining or understanding these first 6 verses really help us with the rest, because when we get these identities straight, interpretation becomes a whole lot easier for the rest of the chapter. So let's go ahead and dive in. So the second point and the second section of this chapter is verses 7 through 12. And it says, "Supernatural heavenly battles hasten the end." So let's go ahead and look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." Okay, Kevin back there has a bunch of handouts, so if you go ahead and raise your hand, he'll be able to get that to you. Thank you so much, Kevin, for doing that, and Pat for printing those. So, just real quick, when you read verse 7, does that sort of shock you a little bit? Is this a literal battle that's going on, or something else taking place here? Is this spiritualized in some way? Well, the reality is, that if we're going to read this normally, in a natural fashion, I think that we have to take this as a literal battle in a literal place called heaven, with the literal angel Michael and his angels fighting with the dragon, Satan, and his demonic horde. And so, really, verse 7 talks about a real battle in heaven. The question is, when is this taking place? Now, I will say that some commentators go ahead and take this to mean, to go back to what happens in verse 4, where that it's the initial rebellion that takes place. But there's going to be evidence as we read through this that you'll see that really, I don't believe that's the case, and we can't really look at it that way. So let's go ahead and read verses 8 and 9. So this war breaks out in heaven. In verse 8, it says, "But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." Now pay attention to verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we see here, with these sequence of events that are happening in chapter 12, I would suggest that we've already seen the initial rebellion of Satan and his demons that took place before the fall of Adam. And then we have here this description where it says in verse 9, "He was cast out from heaven, and he was no longer allowed in heaven." There was no place for them found in heaven any longer, verse 8 says. Now, I have a question for you. Is it true that currently Satan is permanently cast out of heaven? Yeah. Yes, exactly. That's exactly, and that is really the main passage that I would think of. What do you have happen in Job chapter 1? Do you remember? We have the description of Job's character. He's a very upright man, right? And Satan approaches God. God tells him, asks him what you've been doing. And Satan says, "Well, I've been going here and there all over the earth." And then God initiates the conversation about Job, right? It says there, I'll go ahead and read from it, verse 6. It says there, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them." So that's chapter 1, verse 6 of Job. Very clearly, you have the sons of God. Those are the fallen angels as a representation of them. "And Satan also came among them." And so right there, you have this picture of Satan and however many of his hordes coming with him, presenting themselves before our God. We get from there also, "Where do you come from?" The Lord asks. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And so we get a glimpse in those couple verses. We get a glimpse into Satan's activities. Now, it's important to remember, Satan is a created being. Satan is very limited in what he's able to do. Some would credit Satan with a little bit too much. He's not, for instance, we very, very clearly see from that passage in Job, he's not omnipresent, right? It's a very easy thing to gather from that passage. He's going to and fro on the earth. He's walking back and forth. If we couple that with what we see from 1 Peter, where he prowls around the earth as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, that's what he's doing. We see his activities. He's prowling around the earth, who he can tempt, who he can get to fall. And when he spots someone, he goes before God, and what does he do? What did he do with Job? He accuses. Yeah. he accuses. And his accusation on Job was, yeah, sure, God is, he's following you. No, of course he would. You've blessed him completely. There's nothing he lacks. Take all that away from him, and he's going to curse you to your face. The difference between Satan and God, God knows Job's heart, Satan doesn't. And so Job, while not perfect through the book of Job, maintains his integrity, does not curse God, and stays true to the God that owns him. And he proves Satan very wrong in that. And so keep that in mind as we go through this, because we're going to see a couple other things. So this war, then, let's make it clear, is yet for us a future war. Satan is still the accuser of the brethren in our time right now. He still gains audience with God at this point. So we're talking here about a future battle when God says, enough. No more. Your accusing days are done. So we see here the victory is secured in verse 9. It says that him and his hordes are cast out. And then in verse 10, there is this voice of victory. So I'm a little bit behind on my PowerPoint there, but you see that. And then you see the voice of victory in 10 through 12. Let's go ahead and read that together. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Let's go ahead and stop there for right now. So we see here that he is no longer allowed to accuse. This portion of Satan's work is over. So no wonder we have this great rejoicing, this loud voice that starts to proclaim, this work of Satan is now done. It's ended. Can you imagine? I mean, if we were given that pronouncement right now, would we not rejoice? Would we not be jumping up and down? Yes, finally, this enemy of ours, this particular work that he has is done. He can't do it any longer. So, real quick, when you think about this, where does this fall in the realm of Satan being defeated? Because Satan's defeat is sure, right? There's no doubt about it. And looking at this and other portions of Scripture, I think we actually see that as far as Satan goes, his defeat can be basically separated into four stages. And I don't think I've ever looked at it this way before, but I think it's very, very clear in Scripture. I believe the first defeat that Satan took was when Christ came to this earth and died on a cross for you and for me. Satan thought he had Jesus, didn't he? Through Judas, he thought he had cleverly outmaneuvered the God of the universe and ended Jesus permanently. But in fact, what do we know what Christ did? When we look at Genesis 3:15, the most important verse in Genesis, by the way, it says there in that passage, talking about the future Messiah, although it doesn't say Messiah, it more or less says serpent crusher, right? It says that the serpent will bruise or crush the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So, yeah, little victory for the serpent, but major blow to the serpent as a result. And that's what we see on the work by the work of Christ on the cross. We see here, I think, the second stage of defeat for Satan. That second is that his role of accusing the people of God will be over, and he will be permanently banished from heaven. I believe that's the second stage of his defeat. What do you think the third stage of his defeat is? Yeah. Yeah, I think the next one that we see there is, we see in Revelation 20, I believe, he is now chained during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, still yet future for us. And he's then bound, unable to do anything that he wants to do until God, in his providence, sovereignly releases him for a short time. And then comes the fourth stage of his defeat, right? And the fourth one we see in, I believe, chapter 21, where he and death and his demonic hordes are all thrown into the lake of fire. And then our enemy is completely vanquished at that point. God delivers the final blow. Real quick here, also in verse 11, it's worth noting that it says here that they overcame the accuser of the brethren. And they overcame him how? It says here in verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You know what that tells me? Is that those who have been accused, those accusations held no weight. You know why? Number one, because of the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice that was paid for them. But it's not, that sacrifice is not applied to just anybody. We have a very specific reference mentioned here. It says also, and by the word of their testimony. What does that mean? It's just another way of saying their confession of faith. It's their application of the gift of salvation, the gift of Christ, on their lives, so that the blood of the Lamb actually is applied to them. And because of those two elements, those accusations from Satan are overcome. And the believers can't be touched. What an amazing picture that is for us. It is a superb testimony that the atoning death of Christ and the receiving of that gift of salvation is the only weapon sufficient enough to defeat Christ. But there is one other portion now that we want to look at. So we see that Satan is cast out. And because of the time frame, and what we'll see also in chapter 13, I think that what we have here is we're at the halfway point of the tribulation period. A lot is happening in the halfway point. The deal with Israel that the Antichrist makes, that is being broken. We see that the two witnesses that have been working in the first part of the tribulation, their ministry is ended, and their time is over. However, God raises them and brings them back to heaven in a rather impressive and glorious fashion, so that his enemies are trembling. Their enemies are trembling. And we have here then this war that breaks out in heaven at about the same time. So you might think, okay, great. Satan is no longer allowed in heaven. No more accusations. It's going to be great, right? Well, not yet, because we didn't read the second half of verse 12. Look at what it says. It says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Why? Because he knows his time is short. So we see here the pronouncement of woe to the earth. Why? Because Satan's rage and fury, whatever he's got left, is now going to be focused on the inhabitants of the earth directly. The ministry in heaven, his work in heaven about accusing, that's over. So now, yes, there is great rejoicing in heaven because of Satan's defeat, but there is this warning now that comes because Satan will now focus his attention on the earth. Now, let's backtrack just for a second as well. Satan thought he had Christ back on the cross when he worked in the hearts of mankind to crucify him, right? Satan defeated there. Now we have Satan trying to wage war in heaven to keep his status, keep his ability to do this work of accusing. He fails there, right? I don't know about you, I don't like failure very much. Especially if I'm back-to-back failure, right? Well, Satan's response to failure is worse probably than any human could be, because it's just going to enrage him even more. And that brings us then to our final section of this chapter, which is final earthly battles between the dragon and the woman's offspring. So we have here in verse 13, let's go ahead and start there. It says, a defeated dragon wages attacks on God's people. So where does Satan then turn his attention? It says here in verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So who's the woman again? It's Israel. So it doesn't say all saints. It doesn't say all of God's people. It is specifically talking about the woman here. It is Israel. Satan focuses his attention directly on God's chosen people. Why? Well, he couldn't thwart God's plan. Satan hates God's plan, and he tries to stop it over and over again. So when he's unable to do that, now he's going to go towards the people that he hates, which are God's people. And so he goes to Israel and does that. You know, it's interesting. Even before this period that we're reading about, God's people, Israel, have always been the target and the subject of great hostility, have they not? Now, granted, back, you know, many, many years ago, with Babylon and Medes and the Persians and those were divinely orchestrated nations that God used to discipline his people. But since then, God's people have been scattered, and God's people have been tried to be eradicated multiple times, and we know of a certain world war where that took place not that all that long ago. And yes, after that, Israel was given the majority of their land back that God promised them, but they still don't have all the land that God promised them. And even just being there, Israel just existing there, they are the subject of attack after attack after attack. And even when you go outside of the nation of Israel, you also have Jewish people all around the globe, and anti-Semitism is a very real thing. And we see that in the news, and we see that in tweets, and we see it in all kinds of different things. Why? I mean, when you really look at it, it's irrational, right? A lot of it doesn't make sense. Well, could I just suggest to you that while, yes, there's plenty of hatred in mankind's heart, there is a devil at work behind the people, because Satan hates God's people, Israel, and he wants them eradicated. And we're going to see Satan is really not going to hold back in these next few verses when it comes to trying to eliminate God's people. Let's go ahead and read the next couple verses here. It says, He persecutes the woman, Israel, in verse 13. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So we have some more imagery here. Let's go ahead and look over it for a little bit. So we see in verse 14 there that a protected Israel flees to the wilderness by God's help. We don't have the time to look at it, but you may want to just jot down Matthew 24, where Jesus actually speaks about this in a different format. Jesus is answering the question, the part of the question that the disciples ask, what shall be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age? And Jesus talks about God's people Israel fleeing to the wilderness or the mountains, he says there. And it's a great tribulation that God's people experience. Something to look at in parallel with this, for sure. So we see here that Israel flees to the wilderness, and it's by God's help. It says here that the woman is given wings. Now, some would suggest, well, you know, they get in planes and they, you know, get on that. And I don't know that that's necessarily the idea. I don't think that we're talking about man-made things here. I think we're talking about supernatural safety and ability to hide his people and to protect his people in this area. And it seems as though wherever they end up, some have suggested the old Nabataean fortress of Petra is where they're going to end up. There is some, it's an interesting theory. We don't get it from Scripture. It may be that that's where they go. It may be that God has some other place prepared for them. Either way, I wouldn't be surprised if it's Petra. I'll say that, but because it seems like a decent place to hide, but God may have other ideas as well. But it does seem, though, as though the topography and the area in which they go, the wilderness that they are in, actually does help them. You know, it's interesting, the concept that's here, where the dragon is said to spew water out. Now, what happens to water in a dry wilderness? I mean, it just soaks it up, right? It just soaks it up. And that could be the imagery that God is trying to get across. I can't tell you certainly. The idea of water going forth into the wilderness, some have said, well, it's literally water. Others say, well, it's something like water. And I have to tell you that out of everything in this chapter, that's probably the most difficult portion really to interpret. We don't get a lot of help as to what it is. So all I could say is that it's either literally water, or it's an attack that is like water, in that whether Satan uses human forces or demonic forces, Satan holds nothing back in attempting to end God's people Israel. And so perhaps it's in the form of people just combing the wilderness and going deep into every crevice to try and find them. Or satanic hordes are being used to do a similar thing. But the wilderness and God's people and God's power are used in tandem to protect them and to hide them. And they are untouched by this attack. And we see that here. We see here that that a desperate dragon hurls one massive attack against Israel, but he is thwarted. It says that the wilderness swallows it up. The earth swallows up the flood which the dragon spews. Now, this could mean that God actually fights on Israel's behalf. This idea of swallowing up is more than just, is probably more than just, well, we can't find them. I guess we'll move on. No, it's likely that whatever is used is actually defeated by God, so that there is no resurgence of attacks on Israel after this massive attack that Satan does. So we'd like to think that that's it. So the people of Israel, we see that they're given wings. They're able to get to safety. We have a time period here. It uses actually that same, in verse 14, it uses that same time standard that we see back in Daniel. Time, times, and half a time, representing 3.5 years. So for the duration of the remainder of the tribulation, we understand then that God's people Israel are protected. Yes?
This idea of the earth swallowing up the water reminds me of Pharaoh sending his army after Israel.
Certainly.
Being swallowed up and disappearing, gone.
Right. I'd make that connection too. The only thing is we see here that the water is not coming from God. The representation of water is coming from Satan being spewed out of his dragony mouth. And so, yeah, that's the only difference. But as far as the earth swallowing up, yeah, it does seem like whatever attack Satan does against God's people, God completely thwarts it and ends it. I would not make that connection myself. Could it be something like that? Yes. But I would gather, this is just my opinion, I think if in the vision John saw that sort of thing, I think he might have a different imagery or different likenesses, different metaphors for us in that scenario. Not positive, but I wouldn't make that connection. But it's a good suggestion, good thought. We're almost done here, and so I want to go ahead and try and finish this and then end up with some questions at the end if we need to. So let's go ahead and read the last verse, which is, it is logical, and yet it's a little unsettling for us as well. It says here, so before I read it, let's do this though. Okay, so Satan had his war in heaven, right? He fails. Satan then turns his attention to God's people Israel. What happens? He fails again. We've seen so far, every time he fails, he gets madder and madder, right? Okay, so who's left? Yeah, exactly. Let's look at how Revelation 12:17 says it. It says this, "Then, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." How are they described? "Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." I don't know about you. I read that, and I get some chills, actually. Because, a couple reasons. Before I get to that, let's go ahead and dissect it a little bit. So, the dragon is enraged with the woman, and he makes war with the rest of her offspring. Now, that's a different way to say things, right? We've seen the child come from the woman, right? That is her offspring, in a sense. And in a very real sense, Jesus comes from Israel, right? As far as we see it track through the line of Judah. We just saw it in Matthew chapter 1 when we were back there in December. And very clearly, Jesus definitely comes from Israel. But this says the rest of her offspring. Right? Not just one individual, but everybody else. Well, is the church the offspring of Israel? In a sense, yes. That's not exactly what we would say. It's not how we look at ourselves. But we remember from the time of Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's descendants, right? So not just Israel, but everybody. And we see that's the case with Jesus. And because Jesus is the Savior of the world, anybody who places their faith in Christ is therefore, in a sense, the offspring of Israel. So Israel and the church are not the same, okay? Nor does the church replace Israel in any way. And we actually really see that pretty clearly in this chapter, right? We see the distinctions that are made. And we see it in the distinctions of the dragon's attacks in this chapter. The dragon fails with God's people Israel. So then he turns his attention to everybody else who follows this Jesus. And if there were any doubt about who the rest of the offspring are, we see the description here. Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's us, folks. Yes. So, yes. So if you wanted to not use the word church, I don't have any problem with that. Maybe the best way to call the thing to call them would be tribulation saints or saints. They are mentioned as saints in other portions of the book of Revelation. So, yeah. If you wanted to do it that way, that's perfectly fine. I think if anyone says church, they understand what you mean. But it is those who name the name of Christ during the tribulation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. No. So when I say us, I mean we are not Israel. We are believers in Christ. And so that's what I meant. It is people like us, perhaps, I should have said to be more clear. But it's good points. All right, so I didn't put that up there. An enraged dragon turns his aggression towards Israel's offspring. So let's go ahead. I'm right at the end of our time here. Let's get to the concluding questions. I like to do this at the end here to help us. So real quick, who is the woman in the passage? The woman in the passage is Israel, yes. So when we get that down, that makes interpreting this chapter make a lot more sense. If you divert on that interpretation and go somewhere else, you're going to have a myriad of understandings of the rest of this chapter, and you can see why, I think. Okay? Why is this passage here in Revelation? Well, it's to give us the big picture of the war of all the ages. From the time of Satan's fall to then mankind's fall, there has always been the conflict between good and evil. The conflict has been allowed because God is patient, not because he is unable to defeat it. You know, that can sometimes be a really bad depiction in stories and movies and such where, ooh, the struggle is so even. Ooh, it's so close. You don't know if evil might actually pull it out. Now, God can crush evil at any point. But he is patient. And I would say he's patient because he's waiting for all those who will come to Christ to come to Christ. And he's patient in the tribulation period, allowing people to repent, allowing people to come to him, to turn to him. Yes, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, it seems to me that Satan, in his pride, has been delusional since his rebellion, to believe that he has a chance. I think to the very bitter end, he's going to believe he has a chance, actually. And I think that's what pride to that level does to a creature. That would be my take on it. Also, to as we wrap up here, the passage actually gives a great backstory to the whole book of Revelation. That's part of why it's here. How did we get here in Revelation in the first place? Well, let's talk about way back when evil started. And Revelation really is part of the reason it's here, is to show us the end of evil. And what a glorious day that'll be. The whole hatred that Satan has towards God and his people and his plan began long ago. It began before, during his rebellion. Then when God chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all those promises that were given to him, and ultimately Jacob's sons who would become Israel. And then our last concluding question. What about this ominous ending to this chapter? I mean, it is rather ominous, right? It's almost a cliffhanger of sorts that you read at the end of a book or a chapter in a book. Like, well, what's going to happen next? All this rage is coming for God's people, the saints. What's going to happen? Well, it really is actually sort of a cliffhanger. If you're reading through the book for the first time and you don't know what happens next, you're actually going to find out what happens to God's people. You're going to find out what happens to the tribulation saints. You've seen it some already, those who have been martyred and victorious through that. But we see later in this, really, what happens next is Satan really inhabits the beast or the Antichrist. And through the other things, you're going to see what happens to the saints. And I guess I'm just sort of not going to spoil everything. You know, we're going to get there when we get there. But of course, anyone can read ahead as you so desire, you know. I can't stop you from that, and I encourage it. So please do that if you'd like. You see eventually the war between the tribulation saints and the Antichrist come to a full head. And obviously, I think we already know that the saints are victorious in that. Let's go ahead and pray together, and we'll be done. Father, we thank you for the time, and we thank you for this chapter and the big picture that it gives us of Satan's defeat and the multiple setbacks that he has, because you are in complete control, and we thank you for that. We cannot defeat Satan, but you can, and you do. And we thank you for that promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, 4-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible Study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.